Father, thanks for the afternoon. Thank you for your grace. You have sustained us in the past month since we have been together, and some of us have gone through great and joyful things, and some of us have gone through great and troublesome things, and both of us have seen how you have sustained us, and we are profoundly thankful and grateful. Thankful, Father, for your word, which is sufficient for all that we need for life and godliness. We say that quickly and easily, but Lord, your word is sufficient for all that we need. And today, as we need to worship you and follow you and obey you and delight in you, your word is sufficient for that. Your word is sufficient to reveal yourself to us. Your word is sufficient to change us. And what sweet news that is, because we all need change, and your word is working that in us. And so would you change us this evening? Would you give us delight in you, even as we speak of some things that some might call technical and difficult even at times? Would you give me wisdom to make them clear and simple? And would you give us all hearts to comprehend? And would you transform us by this? We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Theology 12, describe the dual natures of Jesus Christ and explain why this reality is crucial for our salvation. Let's define some terms. I'm going to just follow the typical pattern. We're going to define terms. We're going to go over some key passages, and then we're going to talk about the implications of it, just kind of following the pattern you're going to want to follow in your exam. One of the basic terms, when the question asks about the dual natures of Christ, what we're talking about is what theologians call the hypostatic union of Christ, and that is the union between Christ's humanity and Christ's deity. So if we're going to explain the hypostatic union, we're going to explain it this way. The two natures of Christ are inseparably united without mixture or loss of separate identity. He remains forever the God-man, fully God, fully man, two distinct natures in one person forever. I read that slowly because there's a lot of really significant and key terms there, right? The two natures, humanity and humanity and deity, are inseparably united. So they can't be separated, they can't be pulled apart. And that's reinforced in the next sentence. He remains forever the God-man. So once Christ was incarnated and took on flesh, he never gave up that flesh. He is now in heaven, the eternal God-man, and he will forever be the eternal God-man. We'll talk about why that must be so in a few minutes. They are united without mixture, so it's not a blending of the God of God with man and man with God. So God's not a little bit man and man's not a little bit God, but he is fully God and fully man. Neither one of those identities are diminished in any way. They are full in every way and yet united in one single person eternally. John Walvoord, in his helpful book, Jesus Christ Our Lord, it's probably about 40 years old, but it is still in print. Though Christ sometimes operated in the sphere of his humanity and in all other cases in the sphere of his deity, in all cases what he did and what he could be and what he was could be attributed to his one person. So whether he was acting as man or whether he was acting primarily as deity, it was the one person, Christ Jesus, the God-man. Even though it is evident that there were two natures in Christ, he is never considered a dual personality. He is one person. Three primary things we're thinking about when we think about the hypostatic union. One is Christ had two distinct natures, humanity and deity. Both are present. I've already said it once, but just for reemphasis, both are present in their fullness. So God's deity was not diminished when he took on humanity, and his humanity was not diminished by his deity. They are both fully present at all times from the moment of the incarnation forward. There was no mixture or intermingling of the two natures, and although he had two natures, Christ was one person. How do these two natures relate? There is a divine nature. The divine nature, not the human nature, is the basis of Christ's person. So, William G.T. Shedd says in his theology, the second Trinitarian person is the root and stock into which the human nature is grafted. Again, that is not to diminish the deity. It is not to say that the humanity is less than what we have in our humanity. He was fully man in every way as we are, yet without sin. But it is to say that what dominates is his deity. So there are certain he's fully man like us, but there's at least one primary difference between his humanity and our humanity, right? And that is he's without sin, right? So we have a sin nature. Christ did not have the sin nature. That's why the virgin birth is so essential, right? So he was not, he did not come together as a human being in the same way that we are. And because of that, he's born without a sin nature. So that's the primary distinction. And because of that, his deity always dominates his humanity, though, again, I'm not trying in any way to diminish his humanity. He is fully 100% man. Well, let's think about the relationship between the two natures, the human and the divine. God the Son had personality prior to the incarnation. So this is real similar to what we're going to say about the Holy Spirit. So even in his deity, prior to the incarnation, Christ was a person. We see that in his relationship with the Father, in that he had a relationship with the Father. We find this in a number of places, but Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, so the Father, David's speaking here, the Father says to my Lord, the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for my feet. So you come alongside, you have right to sit in my presence until the time that all of the nations are conquered and they are a footstool for your feet. So the Father and the Son were in relationship, and the only way you can be in relationship is to have personality. So the Son was a person even prior to the intellect, prior to the incarnation. We also see that he was a person prior to the incarnation in that he had intellect and will. So John chapter 6, I suspect a familiar passage to some of you, really a key passage to think about the plan of redemption. John chapter 6, verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. I have come down from heaven, so I was existent in heaven prior to the incarnation, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me, past tense. So prior to my coming, there was a relationship that he had with the Father, and the Father sent him. So again, there's that aspect of they're in relationship together prior to the incarnation. And then he also has a will. So prior to the incarnation, he's submitting himself to the will and authority of the Father. Just a little side note, there is a tremendous theological debate going on right now over this very issue of what was the relationship between the Father and the Son in heaven, and is it a relationship of authority and submission? And I would hold that it was a relationship of authority and submission, not in any way to diminish the Son. They're equal with each other. But there is a hierarchical relationship, and you see that in this passage. The Father sends the Son. And in fact, there's a further hierarchy in the Trinity when we see in John, I think it's 14 and 15, where the Son sends the Spirit. And so the Spirit is submissive to, actually, the Father also sends the Spirit, it says in other passages, but the Spirit is also submissive to the Son as well as to the Father. So there is a hierarchy of relationship, not to diminish what any of them are in the Trinity, but there is a hierarchy. And just for fun, if you want to jot down a book, Michael Ovi. Michael has written, and you'll see this in a few minutes, what I think is one of the best books on the atonement, Pierced for Our Transgressions. Michael Ovi has written a very short book called Thy Will Be Done. It is just out a couple of months ago. And it is a book not for the faint of heart. It is a technical book. It will challenge you in your reading, but he really lays out in good biblical fashion a biblical case for hierarchy within the Godhead. And that's really what's going on here. We see the personhood of Christ in the fact that he has an intellect, he has a will, he thinks, he processes, he submits himself to the Father, and that all indicates his personality. He also is a person by view of the fact that he had power and authority, and we won't look at it, but you're familiar with the passage in Colossians chapter 1 where he created all things are by him, through him, and for him. So he has authority over all things. He commands all things. Again, that denotes his personality. So God the Son had personality prior to the incarnation. Along with that, at the incarnation, Christ takes on humanity, right? But he never lays aside that humanity. He always and forever will be the eternal God-man. We find that alluded to. It's not stated directly, but we find allusions to it in a number of places in the New Testament. For instance, in Acts chapter 2, in Peter's sermon, verse 31, starting verse 29, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ," this is verse 31, "that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay." And that's the key phrase. So his flesh didn't degrade. He maintained his fleshliness through the cross, through the grave, through the resurrection, and if you turn back just a page from Acts chapter 2, he maintains it through the ascension, right? So he's resurrected, the disciples see him, they eat a meal with him at the Sea of Galilee, right? And then they get to the Mount of Ascension, Acts chapter 1, verse 9, after he said these things. So he's speaking with them, he's talking with them, he's interacting with them, he has the physical body that they expected of him, he had the same physical body that Thomas touched, or should have touched. After he said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. So while he's talking, he's lifted up in that body, and that body is what goes into heaven. So Christ did not lose his physical body when he goes into heaven. He maintains it. In fact, I hadn't seen this before that I recalled, but there's a really simple statement that we just kind of gloss over. But it's really, really clear from Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 2, speaking about Christ. He says, "There is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus." Isn't that interesting? So right now, presently in heaven, there is one person fulfilling the mediatorial role between God and man. Between God and man. And it's the man, Christ Jesus. The man stands in our place. The perfect man stands in our place advocating for us to the Father. You said that was 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. Yes. Yeah, we're going to get to some more answers.
Yeah. Because God can create anything out of nothing. And of course, Jesus existed.
Yeah.
All that. But, the light, you see a bunch of light coming out.
Okay. It's not your shirt that needs to be dimmed. No, okay. Okay.
No, it's because I always wondered why Mary wasn't.
Yeah. And if you think about it, there are other passages that talk about Christ's intercessory role, right? So Romans 8:34, Hebrews 7:25, both allude to the fact that he's interceding for us. if you just think about the theological implications for that, he has to be the God-man to intercede for us. If he's not the God-man, he can represent God to us, but he can't represent us to God. So he's got to be both in order to intercede for us. And he is. As we think about this relationship between the two natures of Christ, the divinity, we've already alluded to this, the divinity and the humanity is the dominant and controlling power in Christ's person. Again, shed, Jesus Christ, the Son of Mary, had so much power and only so much as the divine nature in his complex person pleased to exert in him. Consequently, he was mighty in his acts. So it's the divinity that is operating, driving the God-man, Christ. And yet, here's good news for us. This isn't in your notes. This should be, I'm not sure if this is in your notes, didn't get in my PowerPoint. The means by which Christ conquered sin and temptation was by resting on the power of the Spirit. Is that in your notes? The means by which Christ conquered sin and temptation was by resting on the power of the Spirit. So we would say that Christ was impeccable. He could not sin. He's deity. And deity cannot sin. But the means by which he did not sin was not because he was deity, but because he was a man living under the complete power and authority of the Holy Spirit. And friends, that's helpful for us, because if we say Christ is our example, he didn't sin, how did he not sin? Well, he's deity. I'm stuck, right? Because I'm not deity and I never will be. Where is my hope to conquer sin? But if we say Christ is deity, he could not sin, and the means by which he did not sin was by full reliance at all times on the power of the Spirit, now I have hope, because that's the way I live. Couple of verses that will give you some help there. Luke chapter 4, all of the passages in the New Testament, Mark 1, Matthew 4, Luke 4, are all going to allude to it, but Luke has several references to it. Luke chapter 4, verse 1, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit. What does it mean to be filled by the Spirit? That's not a rhetorical question, that's a real question. What does it mean to be filled by the Holy Spirit? Under his control, under his domination. And if you take Colossians 3:16 and pair it with Ephesians 5:18, to be filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18, is to be filled with the Word of God, Colossians 3:16. Those two passages are in parallel. So Christ is filled with the Spirit, under the control of the Spirit, led by the Spirit, under the domination of the Word of God, and in that form, in that sense, he returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness. So the whole time Christ is in the wilderness, the scripture, Luke, is particularly clear. He's under the domination of the Spirit. He's under the control of the Spirit. He's fighting against all of the temptation of Satan, not because he's deity. Well, I'm deity, you can't make me sin. That's not the way he's fighting. He's fighting against temptation by living under the power and control of the Spirit of God, just the way we do. And Luke is going to say something similar. Verse 14, Jesus returned, this is after the temptation, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. Again, after the temptation's over, now he's just going on to regular life, the big challenge is over, he's still under the control, under the domination of the Spirit of God. Verse 17, he opened the book of the prophet Isaiah and handed it to him, and then he opened the book, and the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book, and he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor," and so on. Again, he's under the control, under the domination, under the power and authority of the Spirit. And if you think about how Christ resisted temptation, how did he, you know, the big place where we see the temptation of Christ is in Matthew 4, Luke 4, and Mark 1. How did he resist temptation? Scripture. And how do we resist temptation? Scripture, right? We renew our minds. We are transformed in our minds by the renewing of the Spirit, by the taking in of the Spirit's Word, right? How else did he fight against temptation? This one might not be so patently obvious. He resisted the devil. How did he do that? Audibly rebuked him. If you watch the ministry of Christ and you just go through, chronologically his life, watch how many times he pulls himself out for prayer. And it even says he needed to pray. Well, he's deity. Why does he need to pray? Because he's operating out of his humanity, and in his humanity, he needs prayer and fellowship with the Father just like you and I do. And so he's fighting against sin. He's conquering sin by resting on the power of the Spirit. And again, friends, that is so helpful for us, because now I've not been given an unattainable challenge. Be like Jesus Christ. Remember those little bands that everybody used to, what would Jesus do? Well, what Jesus would do is he would throw out the devil and he would heal the sick. And, I can't do that. He would read people's minds and understand their desires, and I can't do any of those things. So in one sense, it's an unfair challenge. On the other hand, it is a perfectly appropriate thing to say, because what Jesus would do is he would live by the power and authority and control of the Spirit every day of his life. That mini sermon has been brought to you. What are the consequences for the hypostatic union? Both natures are necessary for redemption. You must have a God-man in order for redemption to take place. As a man, Christ could represent man and die as a man. As God, the death of Christ could have infinite value sufficient to provide redemption for the sins of the world. If he dies only as a perfect man, there is a limit to the means by which he could satisfy the wrath of God, because he's a man, he's not infinite. But if he is the God-man, now he has an infinite righteousness that can fully satisfy God's infinite wrath against sin. So they're both necessary. This is one of the things that you're going to find repeated. John's first letter, one of the primary reasons that John wrote his first letter was to address the issue about the relationship between the humanity of Christ and the deity of Christ. So we see, for instance, in 1 John 2:23, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. Whoever denies the humanity of Christ, and that's what he's talking about there, whoever denies the humanity of Christ does not have the Father. You have to have a human Christ in order to have redemption. As we think about the way these aspects of Christ, the two natures in the one man, work, there are a number of realities. Some actions, as we think about how they are put together, some actions or attributes are true of the entire person, the entire God-man. For instance, as a redeemer, Christ had to be both God and man, right? He couldn't be acting primarily as a man or primarily as God. He had to be fully both in order for redemption to be accomplished. John 1:14, the Word, that's the fullness of his deity, became flesh, that's the fullness of his humanity, dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, that's the fullness of his deity again, as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Just the verse prior, he says, we are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. In other words, we come to God, by Christ, and this unified God-man. So as a redeemer, he has to be both God and man. So we see both of those things at play. Some statements about Christ are true only of his human nature, but the entire person, his entire God-man nature, is in view. For instance, and we've already alluded to this, Acts chapter 1, Christ ascends into heaven, and he's no longer in the world. That only refers to his body, doesn't it? Because as deity, God in Christ is omnipresent. He's everywhere. So he hasn't left the earth. So when it says in Acts 1:9 that he ascended into heaven, that statement refers only to his body, yet the entire person, the God-man, is in view, right? Because deity is now in heaven as well, right? Am I losing you? A little bit. Okay, well, hang with me. Hopefully in the rest of these you'll see it. Some statements are true only about his deity, but again, the entire person is in view. So Jesus says in John 8:58, before Abraham was born, I am. Now, that is not a reference to the incarnated Christ, right? Yes, no. Y'all need some caffeine, seriously. I mean, I know it's not good to drink caffeine after 4, but y'all need some caffeine. So when Christ was incarnated, when Christ took on his physical body, that physical body did not exist before Abraham, right? But was Christ existent before Abraham? Yes, in his deity. So when Jesus says in John 8, before Abraham was, I am, he's referring to his deity. And yet, the whole man, God-man, is in view. Okay, so it's the flip of what I just said in the previous one. Some statements are true only about his human body. Some statements are true only of his deity, but his whole person is in view. We just talked about that one. Some statements are true of the God-man, the union of the two natures. So 1 Corinthians 15:58. Then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him. There, Christ as the God-man subjects himself to the Father, though as the Son he is equal to the Father. So he's equal, yet he places himself in submission to the Father. He is. So it's referring to both the God nature and the human nature of Christ. Again, John 14, Jesus says, the Father is greater than I. Well, is God in his deity greater than Christ in his deity? No. I know, you're wanting to be careful. You're good budding theologians. You don't want to fall into a trap. Good. No, they are, the Son is co-equal with the Father. He is in no way diminished from the Father, is no less than the Father. And yet he says, the Father is greater than I. So in this commingling of the Father and the Son, he is submissive to the Father and his will. One was 1 Corinthians 15:58, 28, excuse me. And 15:28 and John 14:28. I'm going to give you a little plug. Michael Reeves, if you're working on the Trinity question, best book on the Trinity is Michael Reeves' Delighting in the Trinity. Astounding book. I read that book and just inhaled it, was just mesmerized by it. And then about a year ago, he came out with another one, Rejoicing in Christ. And I picked this up and read through it and thought, oh, that was really good. It wasn't as good as the Trinity book, but it was good. And then I picked it up again this week as I was preparing for this, and like, man, this is gold. So it's really good. So, Michael Reeves, if the Son of God was to be the last Adam, to undo the fall, to be the head of a new humanity, he had to be one with his people, his bride. Then he needed to become human. He needed to be in real, pinchable reality what had so long been promised, the seed of the woman, the Word become flesh. Again, our salvation is only as good as it is because Christ is who he is. Make him less than God, and you make the gospel less than good. no free access to know a fatherly God as his beloved children. That is really, really, really well said. Another term that we want to deal with is the deity of Christ. Deity of Christ. Let's talk about the significance of Christ's deity. I'm going to move fairly quickly here, I hope. Early centuries of the early of the church, there were groups that denied the true humanity of Christ. That's what 1 John is all about, primarily the denial of Christ's humanity. Today, the reverse is true, right? It's October, December is coming. Probably within about a month, you're going to start seeing covers again on all the secular magazines denying the deity of Christ, right? You get to Easter and you see the same thing. It's like Time and Newsweek and U.S. News. They all just kind of pull out all the old stories and they rehash them year after year after year. Let's deny the deity of Christ. So early church was wrestling with, was Jesus really human? The church today and culture today is really asking the question, was Jesus really divine? To affirm that Christ is God is not simply to suggest that he is God-like. Christ is absolutely equal with the Father in his person and in his work. Christ is undiminished deity. You might just underline, underscore, write down that last little phrase. Christ is undiminished deity. That's not in the notes?
Put it in there.
Okay. If it will help, I can put up the PowerPoint. I think most everything in the PowerPoint, except some of these quotes, are in the, most of the quotes are in your notes, but a few of them are not. So I can put that on my blog. B.B. Warfield, Christ is declared in the most express manner possible to be all that God is, to possess the whole fullness of attributes which make God, God. Is this significant, important to argue over this? It certainly is. An attack on the deity of Jesus Christ is an attack on the bedrock of Christianity. At the heart of Orthodox belief is a recognition that Jesus Christ died a substitutionary death to provide salvation for a lost humanity. If Christ was only a man, he could not die to save the world. Because of his deity, his death only had infinite value whereby he could die for the entire world. If he's not deity, again, he can't absorb the infinite wrath of God and we are lost and hopeless. If he's only a man, he does not have infinite righteousness. No, that's from my notes. Yeah. I actually had an original thought, except it wasn't. I stole it somewhere. I just can't remember where anymore. No, you're okay. No, I mean, that's true, right? None of us has an original thought. And if you do, it's probably heresy. I'm just saying, right? Am I right?
But I think his book is on the list. Yeah,
it may be. Yeah, I mean, you know, I'm always worried about these guys. You know, Pastor, I just saw this really neat thing. I've never seen this anywhere else. You're wrong. If you've never seen it anywhere else. And there's a whole issue about the justification of God. You may be familiar with N.T. Wright and all the fuss about him, New Perspectives on Paul. And N.T. Wright says, the Reformation got it wrong. I finally understand what justification is all about. Listen, if you're coming up with something new that nobody has thought about for 500 or even better, 2,000 years, I have an idea who might be wrong and who might be right. To say that nobody has understood justification properly now until N.T. Wright, I think, honestly, it's just the height of arrogance. So if you're coming up with something new, it's probably wrong. So all that to say, you know, they're my notes, but it's not original to me. If he was only human, if he dies only in his humanity, he does not have an infinite righteousness to satisfy God's wrath. Is that the sentence you were looking for? Scripture affirms Christ's deity. And I'm not going to, I think you've got a ton of references there. I'm not going to go through them, but just to remind you, his names reflect his deity. He's called God. He's called Lord, alluding to his sovereignty and his authority. He's called the Son of God, which which some would say diminishes his deity, but that's not a diminishment of his deity at all. It's an exaltation of his deity. And the Jews understood that in John 5, verse 19, when Jesus declares himself to be the Son of God, the Jews bowed up and became angry because they understood that that meant he was claiming to be co-equal and coexistent with the Father. So Son of God is a fully a word that denotes his full deity. He is the Son of Man, and the Son of Man reflects his heavenly position. Great passage in Daniel chapter 7 about his authority that he has granted from the Father as the Son of Man to rule over all the earth. His attributes demonstrate his deity. He's eternal. He's omnipresent. He's omniscient. He's omnipotent. He's immutable. He has life in himself. He is, like the Father, self-existent. No one has created him. No one has infused life to him. All of creation, humanity and animals and plants, are alive because they have been given life by someone else or something else, and that is not true of Christ. Christ has life in himself. He is not a derived life, but he is life essentially to himself. He is self-existent eternally. He gives gifts. Ephesians 4:8 alludes to that. His works demonstrate his deity. He's creator. He's sustainer. He is the forgiver of sin. Remember that story in Mark chapter 2, where they cut the hole in the roof so they can let the lame man down so that he can reach Christ, right? And Jesus says, "You're lame. I forgive you of your sins." Say what? Who can do that except God alone? Precisely. That's the point he's making. So he is a forgiver of sins, and that demonstrates his deity. He is a miracle worker. All the miracles performed by Christ were an attestation of his deity. He receives worship. This is a help to our Jehovah Witness friends, right? John chapter 5, verse 22 and 23. "Not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son." Why? Verse 23, "so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." If you want to honor God the Father, you must honor the Son with the same kind of worship. And the Old Testament is just full, right, with admonition, declaration that only God deserves worship, only God gets worship, and here Christ is claiming that worship for himself. It's a claim of deity. Continuing our definition, humanity of Christ. Doctrine of humanity is equal importance as the doctrine of the deity of Christ. Again, 1 John chapter 4, we find numerous references in 1 John to the humanity and deity of Christ and the importance of that. 1 John 4:2, "By this you will know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." There, he's holding up not the deity of Christ, he's holding up the humanity of Christ. You must believe that Christ has come in the flesh. Chapter 3, he makes sure that you know he's come in the flesh, but that he's come as a sinless one, right? We know that he appeared. In fact, that little phrase, "he appeared," we just kind of gloss over that, but the phrase "he appeared" points to the incarnation. So there was a time when Christ didn't exist on earth, and then he was incarnated. He came into the world. He appeared. There's Jesus. So that little phrase, and he uses it, I think, upwards of a half dozen times in 1 John, is always a reference to the incarnation, the humanity of Christ. It's John's way of saying Jesus was real. He had, as Reeve said, pinchable flesh, right? We could see him and touch him and hold him. So even though he came, even though he appeared in the flesh, incarnated, in order to take away sins, 1 John 3:5, and in him there is no sin. So there he's again saying, yes, he's flesh and blood, but he is different kind of flesh and blood than what we know. He had a true body of flesh and blood. Just go to Luke chapter 1 and 2, right? The whole pregnancy with Mary, that makes it really clear. He had a genuine body. He suffered in his body. He had physical relationships on this earth. He was a carpenter. He had brothers and sisters. All those things emphasize that he had a genuine body. He had normal development. So Luke chapter 2 talks about the development of Christ. And again, you're familiar with the passage. Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. And that little verse alludes to the fact that he developed in his knowledge of things. He grew in his physical body. So when he's in Luke chapter 2 as a 12-year-old in Jerusalem, he doesn't have the same body that he did at the beginning of Luke chapter 2 when he's born as an infant, right? So he's progressing and growing naturally in his physical body. He developed in his spiritual awareness, and he developed in his social areas. A.T. Robertson says, at each stage, he was perfect for that stage. Again, always sinless and perfect in every aspect of his personhood. He had normal development. He had a human soul and spirit. So we find him in John chapter 12 anticipating the cross. The text says, John 12:27, his soul was troubled. There was a self-consciousness that he was to bear the sins of the world, and Christ is overwhelmed at that prospect. John 11:33, Jesus is angry over sin. He is deeply moved at Lazarus' death, angry over the sin. I believe that's what's going on there. It says Jesus cried out or was anguished. It has the idea of he snorted. It has the idea of an angry animal. And I think it's a snort of indignation and anger against the effect of sin against his friend. He's angry that sin has taken his friend. He's deeply moved. He weeps in that moment. He has a human soul. He has a human spirit. He has all of the characteristics of being a human being in a physical body. He is hungry, Matthew chapter 4. He's thirsty, John 4. He's tired, John 4. He experiences human emotions. He weeps. He feels compassion. He has anger, numerous expressions of anger. I just alluded to one in John chapter 11, also when he turns over the tables in the temple on two different occasions. He grieves and weeps over the city of Jerusalem. Numerous indications of his having genuine human emotion. He had human names. He was called Jesus. He was called the Son of David. He was called the descendant of the King David. He was referred to as a man. So he had human names, human reality. Key passages. Okay, we're going to move fast. Matthew 4, these first ones allude primarily to the physical attributes of Christ, his hunger, weariness, thirst. John 1, of course, is the classic passage relating to his deity, right? Because of his... notice also verse 18 in John chapter 1. I say I'm going to go fast, and then I slow down, don't I? John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten of God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. That word there is he has exegeted him, or he has exposited him. So like an expository sermon, he has unfolded and shown the depth and the riches and the vastness of the Father. Only Jesus could do that. Because only Jesus had been in the presence of the Father, only Jesus was God, right? So the prophets could talk about God, but Jesus could explain and exposit him in a way that no one else could. John chapter 8, Jesus is eternal before Abraham was born. I am, present tense, I am, continually, ongoingly existing. Look at Philippians chapter 2. This is a key passage, and this is one that has been misunderstood and misinterpreted and has created a real problem for people, but I want to show you here how it really has quite a simple explanation. While you're turning, I'll start reading. Philippians chapter 2, I'm going to start in verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. Ah, there's our problem phrase, right? What does that mean? Taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. All of that makes sense. We understand it as much as a human mind can understand it, except that little phrase, he emptied himself. Just a little side note, if you go back to verse 6, he says he did not regard equality a thing to be grasped. That simply means that though he was fully God and had all of the rights and privileges of heaven, he says, I am willing to submit myself to the will of the Father, lay aside those rights and privileges, and take on manhood to fulfill the purposes of God. The question is in verse 7. Jesus says, I don't have to hold on to my position in heaven. I can take on manhood. What does it mean, then, to empty himself? And liberal theologians have suggested that Christ emptied himself of his deity. And again, that's a big part of the question in 1 John chapter 2. There were heretics at the time that some said that Jesus, at the incarnation, laid aside his deity, because a man and a God can't coexist in one, but then after the resurrection, he again takes up his deity and becomes God again. But that doesn't make sense if Christ is going to atone for sin, right? Some said that Christ was fully deity until he got to the cross, but God can't die, so on the cross, he laid aside his deity and he became only a man. And then after the resurrection, he takes up the mantle of deity again. So all kinds of ideas about what does this mean for Christ to empty himself. And what we would say is simply that Christ merely surrendered the independent exercise of his relative or transitive attributes, but his absolute attributes don't diminish, don't change. None of his attributes change, but his moral attributes are in full effect at all times. So we would say, Jesus on earth was perfectly holy, perfectly just, merciful, truthful, faithful. Those are the moral attributes, right? And that he laid aside some of his relative attributes, things like his omniscience and his omnipotence, the things that came with his position in heaven, the right to be worshipped in heaven. He laid those things aside. And I think those things are true. But frankly, I think the text gives us an even better answer. I'm going to give you a short Greek lesson. In Greek, if you have a regular verb, and then if you have a participle, the participle is secondary to the main verb. And that's exactly what's going on here. You have a main verb, he emptied himself. And then you have a series of four participles that are secondary to that that explain what is happening in the main verb. So let me show it to you. He emptied himself. What does it mean to empty himself? Participle. How did he empty himself? By taking the form of a bondservant. What does it mean for Christ to empty himself? What it means for Christ to empty himself is to add something to him. He takes on humanity. So he took on the form of a bondservant. Second participle, being made in the likeness of men. What does it mean for Jesus to empty himself? He looks like men. Not just he looks like, but he is, right? He takes on humanity, and he looks just like us. He functions just like us, yet without sin, obviously. What else does it mean? He is being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself. Fourthly, by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So what does it mean for Christ to empty himself? It means he takes on the form of a bondservant, he's made in the likeness of men, he's found in the appearance of men, and he's humbled by becoming obedient to the point of death. So when we say Christ emptied himself, what we're simply alluding to is the fact that Christ added to his deity manhood. That meant for a brief time while he was on earth, he didn't exercise all of the authority that he had a right to in heaven. That's verse 6. Okay? So you can make a little side note. Pastors in the room, you can go home and fix a hymn. Because there's a hymn that creates great problem for us. And can it be, right? If you like that hymn, and except, I think it's verse verse 2, that's the offending verse, that says, emptied himself of all but love. In other words, he gave up everything related to his deity except his love for mankind. It's horrid theology. In Wesley's favor, he wrote that 3 days after his conversion, so we'll give him a pass on that, right? So our associate pastor fixed it. Emptied himself of all but love, we now sing, humbled himself and took on flesh. And it fits metrically, so you can go home and you can write in all of your hymnals, humbled himself and took on flesh, because that's what's going on when he emptied himself. He's taking on humanity. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, again, just a great passage that denotes the greatness of Christ's deity. He is the radiance of His glory, the glory of the Father. He is the exact representation of His nature, the Father's nature. He upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Five or six statements there about the greatness of God, of Christ in His deity. He is the radiance. He's the outshining of God's glory. He is the glory of God personified. He is exactly represents the Father. So again, He can exegete the Father because He has been with the Father and He is one with the Father. He upholds all things by His word. He's sovereign. He's purified sin through His perfect atonement because He possesses an infinite righteousness. And He has the right to sit down in the presence of the King. Who sits down in front of the King? Nobody. Except Christ does. Christ is invited by the King to sit down because His work is complete and because He's co-equal with the King. He's one with the King. Hebrews chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 4, very significant passages on the temptation of Christ. And with that, you will want to invest $10 and buy this book. This is my sales pitch. I don't make any royalties off this. I wish I did because I love these two books I'm showing you. Bruce Ware, The Man, Christ Jesus, an outstanding book. And he spends a whole chapter dealing with the temptation of Christ, which is worth the price of the book alone. Bruce Ware, Ware, is professor at Southern Seminary in Louisville. Yeah, I think somebody might have put it there for you. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, talks about Christ's ongoing mediatorial role. Again, Michael Reeves. What was he like? Anything but boring and anemic. Here was a man with towering charisma, running over with life, health and healing, loaves and fishes, all abounded in his presence. So compelling did people find him that crowds thronged round him. Men, women, children, sick and mad, rich and poor, they found him so magnetic, some just wanted to touch his clothes. Kinder than summer, he befriended the rejects and gave hope to the hopeless. The dirty and despised found they mattered to him. His closest friends found that as the Son of Man came eating and drinking, being with him was being with the bridegroom at a wedding. Michael Reeves. I hope that ought to just give you chills, frankly. Why is this truth so crucial? We've spent almost an hour on this. Why is this crucial? Because if Christ is not both God and man, he could not atone for our sins. He had to be eternal God in order to atone for an infinite wrath against sin, and he must be man in order to stand in our place. He must be man to stand in our place. Bruce Ware says it simply this way: God, as God, cannot die, but God, the Son, as man, died indeed. And friends, that's our life. He must be both. And I will say, if you're writing that question, that's the kind of thing I'm always looking for. He must be both God and man. God to absorb the infinite wrath, man to stand in our place. Christ had to be eternal God in order to equip us in our fight against sin. Because Christ was eternal God-man, Christ could not sin. But because Christ was dependent on the Spirit and the Word, Christ did not sin. I don't have time for this, but I'm going to do it anyway. Bruce Ware, granted, Christ was not tempted through a sinful nature as we are, but Christ was faced with the strongest and most relentless barrage of temptations Satan had devised for anyone. I think we can justifiably assume that what he lacked in terms of internal temptations from a sinful nature, he experienced in far greater measure from the external temptations Satan directly, forcefully, and relentlessly brought against him. Because he never sinned when tempted, this means that he fought every temptation fully to the end. He never, not once, gave into that delicious and enticing longing simply to end the struggle by yielding to the temptation. Rather, he fought and fought and fought in every temptation, every time, always coming out on the other side victorious. Surely his struggle in the Garden of Gethsemane illustrates this. Why did Jesus pray three times, even sweating drops of blood in his agony over obeying the will of the Father? Was it not because he had to keep fighting in order to win? His obedience here was extremely difficult, and the fight had to be engaged. As the temptation continued, so the battle also had to continue. So marvel at this. Our Savior fought every temptation, every time, all the way to the end, and never once gave in. Marvel and wonder and worship. Bruce Ware, the man Christ Jesus. Why is it crucial for salvation? One final. Since Christ is the incarnate Son of God, we can enjoy fellowship with Him that He has with the Father. Because He's God and man, He invites us into fellowship that He and the Father enjoy in their Trinitarian relationship. That's the end of John chapter 17, where Christ invites and brings us. He's speaking directly about us. The middle section of his prayer in John 17 is about the disciples. The end, starting in verse 20, is about us, about those of us who are to come. Michael Reeves. No, I know it wasn't. That's why I was trying to give you time to write. Since Christ is the incarnate Son of God, we can enjoy fellowship with the Father that He has with the Father, John 17. And I came up with that as I was reading this week after I turned in my notes. Here's the wonder of the Son of Man. The loving relationship that the Son has always enjoyed with His Father, He now brings to us. When He becomes a man, listen to this, for the first time a human being enjoys the Son's own fellowship with and standing before the Father. In Jesus, for the first time, there is a human being living in perfect fellowship with God, loving God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, loving his neighbor as himself. He is the first ever to keep and fulfill the law of God, and it is that into which we are invited. I'll put this up on a PowerPoint. Two resources, Ware and Reeves, you might have heard that somewhere recently. Theology 13, 12 minutes, substitutionary atonement in 12 minutes. It's only four pages. It's a third of my notes, so we're kind of on track. Provide an explanation of and a biblical basis for the doctrine of substitutionary atonement, explaining the implications of this doctrine for human guilt over sin. Relate your understanding to the concept of false guilt. Key terms: substitutionary atonement. Christ died a penal, substitutionary death to atone for sin. Three key aspects to that. It's penal. It's against genuine sin. There's a penalty involved. We're culpable for sin. You'll hear that again in a couple minutes. It is a substitutionary death. It is vicarious in that it is one for another. He stands in our place and absorbs our wrath and gives us His righteousness, and is to provide atonement for sin. So there's a washing away and a cleansing of sin. We find that Isaiah 53, he was, listen to the pronouns that are used in Isaiah 53 to emphasize substitution. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell on Him. By His scourging, we are healed. Him for us. That's very similar to what Peter would write in chapter 2, verse 24 of his first letter. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by His wounds you were healed. So in substitutionary atonement for sin, what we're saying is that by dying on the cross, Christ paid God's penalty against sin. I hope a familiar concept to you. By dying on the cross, Christ died as a substitute for humanity. 1 Peter 3:18, 1 John chapter 2, key passages there. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ also died for sins once for all. This is the message from Hebrews 7, 9, and 10 as well, right? Christ died also for sins once for all, the just for the unjust. There's substitution. So that he might bring to us God, having been put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the spirit. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, he himself is the propitiation for our sins. He is in our place, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. If there's anyone in the world, anywhere, who's ever going to have their sins atoned for, it's only going to be through Jesus Christ. Christ died in our place. He died instead of us. He died a vicarious death, that is, one in place of another. And that's just, it's just all over the Scriptures. Matthew 20, do you have this? Matthew 20, 28, 1 Timothy 2:6, 2 Corinthians 5:15. All of them use the word, the preposition for, meaning in place of. And you'll find that very often, particularly in the epistles, Christ died for sins, in place of our sin. Through his substitutionary death, then we get everything else that comes through salvation. We get redemption, we get reconciliation, we get propitiation, we get forgiveness, we get justification. Everything that we have comes through substitutionary atonement. I've told our church body, you can explain the gospel in 6 words, grace, man, God, Christ, faith, hope. I add the word hope. Most don't use hope, but hope, that is, I get to be with God, and I'm fully in his presence. That's the end goal of the gospel, right? I get to be with God. Grace, man, God, Christ, faith, hope. If you want to say the gospel in one word, there's your word, substitution. He dies in my place. He gets my sin. This is 2 Corinthians 5:21. He gets my sin. I get his righteousness. Another key term, guilt. By guilt, we mean man is born as a condemned sinner. Ephesians 2, we are born as children of wrath. The moment we're born, we come out deserving God's wrath, born as a condemned sinner. He sins himself, and he is culpable for those sins. That word culpable is key. You are responsible for those sins. I know there are people walking by. They got out 7 minutes early. So James chapter 2, verse 10. Whoever keeps the whole law and he stumbles in one point is guilty of all. One small violation of the littlest part of the law, and you are culpable, responsible, as if you had violated every commandment fully every time. Our consciences, you might jot in your notes, or Romans 2:15, our consciences convict us of our guilt. Our consciences are always either accusing or affirming us in relation to our actions. That's Romans 2:15. So J. Adams says, in relation to guilt, masking the symptom of guilt will do no good. You've got to deal with guilt. So guilt means man is born as a condemned sinner. False guilt is what psychologists call the feelings of guilt. So somebody feels guilty, I've done something wrong, and a psychologist says, oh, that's just false guilt. Guilt doesn't really exist. Guilt is a bad thing. You shouldn't worry about guilt. And you remove guilt by not condemning those who are experiencing the feelings of guilt. So you tell the person that has these feelings of guilt, oh, you're not guilty, it's okay. Guilt is bad, guilt is wrong. So Adams has noted that false guilt is rooted in Freudian psychology. Quote, guilt feelings are not feelings that stem from real guilt. Since his feeling of guilt is false, one does not need to confess his sin, but rather what he needs to do is rid himself of the falsehood. of the guilt. So naturally enough, therapy consists of making one feel right but by dispelling false guilt. So let's just get rid of it. You shouldn't feel guilty anymore. It's all right. Everybody feels guilt, but you shouldn't feel it. Just get rid of it. Do people really say stuff like that? Wayne Dyer, if you ever watch PBS, you know, they do their marathons. He's always there on that. Guilt, he says, is a futile waste of time. Guilt is the most useless of all behaviors. It is by far the greatest waste of emotional energy. Guilt zones must be exterminated, sprayed clean, and sterilized forever. This is a recipe for killing your conscience and damning you before God. Before we get to MacArthur, who has something better to say. One of the most painful, self-mutilating, time- and energy-consuming exercises in the human experience is guilt. Guilt is a pollutant, and we don't need any more of it in the world, so says Ann Landers, everybody's favorite advice therapist, right? So MacArthur says, people want their sin, but they don't want the guilt it produces, so they live in denial. Rather, the conscience is a spiritual counterpart of our physical pain sensors, which lets us know when we are sick or in danger of serious injury. Friends, guilt is our friend. It tells us something is desperately wrong. And when we acknowledge our guilt and we connect it to the sin that precipitated the guilt, now there's a possibility of confession, repentance, and forgiveness. Let me just read for you, and I know you're familiar with this one as well, but Psalm 32. This is David after Bathsheba. And just listen to his agony. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. So I'm silent about my sin. I'm hiding it. I'm not telling anybody about what I did to Bathsheba. I'm not telling anybody what I did to Uriah. I'm hiding it all. I'm hiding the murder. I'm hiding the deceit. I'm hiding the fact that I should have been in battle when I wasn't. I'm hiding everything about the sin. And my body is wasting away. I'm physically in agony through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy on me. If you've ever lived in unconfessed sin, you know exactly what he's talking about. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. It's like I'm a walking dead man. And then verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you. My iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. It's almost like he's shouting. Because he was in such a miserable place under the condemnation of guilt. And the only way out of the guilt is confession and the forgiveness of God. And that is exactly what God does when we confess. And that's where liberty is, and that's where joy is. I think I've given you some extensive notes there about Romans chapter 3. Key passages. That's just a critical one. If you're going to deal with genuine guilt, Romans 3 is really, really helpful in understanding there is no one who is guiltless. Everyone is guilty. Romans chapter 2, verse 15. That's all in your notes, isn't it? Okay, good. And I think I have like 6 sermons on that, so you can download those at your convenience. Romans chapter 2, all men are culpable because of their own conscience. One of the things I did, I'm preaching through Romans right now, one of the things I did when I hit Romans 2 is I spent, I think, 3 messages on the conscience, and it was so helpful to me and to our church body. And I just, my manuscripts are there. You can go and download the manuscripts, and I think you'll find them to be helpful just to think through the relationship of our conscience to our sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, if there's one passage that denotes the substitutionary atonement of Christ, that's our key passage, right? He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might be... might become the righteousness of God in him. He gets our sin, we get our righteousness. That's what they call the great exchange. Okay, so 2 Corinthians 5:21, probably the single most essential passage on substitutionary atonement, clearest perhaps. Matthew chapter 5, here we see about the extensiveness of sin over things that we call trivialities. Everyone who says to you, you good for nothing, you sorry so-and-so, we're guilty before the law by such a simple statement. James chapter 2, we've already alluded to that one. Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 9, typographical error there. Should be, or 1 Corinthians chapter 8, not chapter 9. Deal with a conscience and liberty, both Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 8. Job chapter 10, if I sin, you would make note of me and would not acquit me of my guilt. I'm guilty when I sin, and you shouldn't forgive me of it, except he does. Psalm 32, Luke 23, everyone declares Christ's innocence. On the day of his trial, think about who declared Christ to be innocent. Pilate declared him to be innocent. Herod declared him to be innocent. Pilate's wife declared him to be innocent. Judas declared him to be innocent. The high priest tried to find him guilty, but they couldn't come up with anything to condemn him. So they tried. They didn't say he's guilty, but nothing they could do could say he was guilty. The thief on the cross, thank you, the thief on the cross declared him to be innocent. So all through that story, we see the innocence of Christ, that he could be our substitutionary, pay our substitutionary atonement. Implications for substitutionary atonement for human guilt. Substitutionary atonement means that all the sin of all who believe is fully cleansed. Friends, our guilt is removed. It's not covered up. It's not. We don't put a salve on it. It's taken away. And that's so freeing and that's so liberating. Jesus says in John 8, if you believe, the Son will set you free. And he does. The guilt's removed. Our fundamental identity is changed from sinner to saint. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Guilt for both man's sin nature and his sin can only be removed by Christ's substitutionary atonement. And when that guilt is confessed, again, it is removed. J. Adams, the guilt of original sin. Adams, Theology 144. The guilt of original sin, guilt stemming representatively from Adam's act of transgression, can be removed only by a judicial representative forgiveness in Christ. Guilt from the Christian's actual sin must also be dealt with by the parental forgiveness that God extends to his children in Christ. Of course, guilt and the guilt feeling comes from both, and all of it is removed. Relationship of substitutionary atonement to false guilt. Again, Adams, incompetent to counsel, says, shall we seek to remove guilt feelings, that is, false guilt? Never. Instead, we must acknowledge guilt to be real and deal directly with it. And that is exactly what substitutionary atonement does. There's no hope for forgiveness for false guilt since it never produces true repentance, true confession. The only hope for the sinner is to acknowledge his sin and then confess that sin. And there is great hope and freedom for all confessed sin. A couple of resources. Book I alluded to earlier, Pierced for Our Transgressions, my favorite book on penal substitution, and The Cross and Salvation by Bruce Demarest. It's a little bit older, maybe 10 or 15 years old. Every time I open it, it's just gold. You will find your heart warmed as you read that book relating to the atonement.